how great you are. Has your mind ever gotten lost exploring the infinity of the one we pray to so casually? How great you are. Has your soul ever cried out to God, the living God, the God of all majesty and power and authority, the one who set the boundary along our coastlines and said to the ocean, you can come this far. The one who arranged the stars so perfectly. He placed the planet just right. Our air has the right mixture of the right chemicals to support life. If it was off by just a little bit, we wouldn't be here. Have you gotten lost in how great He truly is? For just a second, can we do that? Could we, maybe you could close your eyes, bow your head, whatever you do, that's fine. Just you personally in the presence of the living God, would you let Him know how great He is to you? How you have found Him to be great and wonderful and good and beautiful and generous. Perhaps He came through at just the right time for you. Maybe he spoke a word of encouragement to you when you were down. Maybe He made a way where there was no way. Maybe He did something that nothing else can explain it except God did this for you. If you've had that experience, would you just whisper to Him? Would the words dare cross your lips? Oh God, you've been good to me. You are so great and I love you. You've won this heart and I give it to you. Just in your own words, could you express your adoration of how great your God is? He's marvelous. There's no one like Him. No one else loves you so much or has given so much to you. And we have the honor this morning of gathering with like-minded people who have been redeemed from their rebellion. We can gather together and sing of His great love. Sing of His infinite greatness. Explore His word to us and utter prayers to divinity. What a privilege we have. What a privilege that is given to us every week. Yet we become callous and casual, and this becomes just something we can do or maybe not do. We've lost it. We've lost sight of how great He is. That's what we've lost sight of. And we need to recapture that. We need to stop and look at Him and let our hearts get lost in His greatness. That's where worship comes from, a sense of awe. And when we consider the greatness of God, that awe floods our soul. You know, there's a reason I've heard that we're, we like to look at awe-inspiring things. We'll go to a museum, we'll see a work of art, it'll connect with our heart, and we'll, oh wow, that's beautiful. We'll go travel, we'll see, the Grand Canyon, and I've never seen it myself. But what I'm told is once you get where you see the Grand Canyon laid out before you on a beautiful day and the sun is hitting those rocks just right, it just does something to your soul. And there are different things in this world where we get a glimpse of God's glory. Through one facet or through another, we see a glimpse of God's glory. It connects with our heart and it does something to us and it plunges us into a sense of awe. Imagine when we see the one who created it all. The one from whom all glory flows. The one who dwells in unapproachable brilliance. And His glory is not what He does, but His glory is who He is. You know what we will do? We will fall to our hands and knees, dare not look upon Him. Oh, and we will sing of His greatness. And we will be content to be there, just in the glow of who He is. Great and wonderful God. I'm looking forward to that day. That's all free of charge. We're going to call that the pre-sermon.
Thank you for cutting up with me. Thank you so much for worshiping with me. You guys are wonderful people. I look forward to being with you every Sunday. There is no place I'd rather be. Doctors Creek Baptist Church, you have been good to me and my family. We love you. You are fantastic, folks. I am looking forward to homecoming next weekend. I hope you are looking forward to homecoming. We are going to gather together. We are hoping to see some folks maybe that we haven't been able to see as regularly or as often. They're going to make an effort to be out here. I want to ask you to do something in preparation for next week. Number one, mark it down, plan to be here. All right, plan to be here. Number two, maybe you can make a few phone calls. Maybe. All right, think about some families you'd like to see here. So some people, maybe they used to come and you haven't seen them in a while. Maybe you'd like them to come and maybe sit with you and be your buddy and on your pew. Think about three families you could possibly call, have some influence. Say, man, come sit with me at homecoming. By the way, Reverend Quesenberry, Roger, great fellow. He's preached here quite a bit, and he is one of the congregation's favorite on a short list of wonderful preachers. He's pretty much close to the top there, and we're looking forward to a great ministry in the Word. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be a great day. Please do what you can to be here and invite someone to be here with you. All righty. Let's dig into our sermon. I'm telling you, I couldn't hardly go to sleep last night. All excited about getting to be with you this morning with the Word of God. We're going to continue in our series. Our thought has been Amazing Grace. And today we're going to look at the idea of living in grace. We've covered several topics. We've got a couple of more sermons on grace after homecoming we're going to look at. But now we're at the place where we're now asking the question, what does it mean? What does it look like to live in this amazing grace? And as a text, we're looking at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. I invite you to turn there and keep your thumb there. We're going to follow that text very closely. What does it mean to live in God's grace? Well, it means many things. It means to live forgiven, to live in such a state of receiving God's grace. I know some people that have a hard time living in God's grace. They tend to live in guilt. They live in shame. They live in regret instead of living in God's grace. I think God wants us to live and enjoy the grace He has freely given us. I think also what it means to live in God's grace is to live reflecting the grace that we've been given. We are to freely give to others what God has freely given us. So we should be forgiven people who are constantly forgiving others. But I think there's another meaning to living in God's grace, and it's what I'd like to explore with you this morning as we're gathered together. And it's built on a couple of assumptions. Because God's grace is God doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Number one, grace feels a lot like love because grace is a demonstration of God's love. So when you realize that God has done this amazing thing for you called grace, you have a heart response. It feels like love. When someone you care about connects with you, maybe it's over the phone, maybe it's face-to-face, they look you in the eyes and go, man, I love you. It's really hard not to say back, I love you too. Right? There's that response to love that's in us. When someone does a wonderful thing for you, what's the first thing you want to do back for them? I want to do a wonderful thing for you. You've done such a great thing for me. Let me do something good for you. You bought me lunch? Let me buy you lunch. You sent me a card? I'll send you a card. You said happy birthday? Well, happy birthday to you. I love you? I love you too. And then God gives us this great big thing of grace. And He loves us right where we need to be loved more than anywhere else. He loves us right in the place where we didn't expect it, in a way we couldn't have imagined it. He loves us and it overwhelms us. And you know what we do back? Oh, we worship. Oh, what love he has for me. Oh, that he would love a miserable wretch, such a lost person, such a rebel, such an enemy of God, and he would love me into his family. And he's not even bringing up what I did wrong. He's not even doing that. He's not talking to me like I used to hate him. He's talking to me like he's always loved me. Grace does something to your heart. It's supposed to. It's love. Grace disarms our rebellion. It disarms our sin. Grace wins our hearts. Who in here doesn't want to surrender to love? I mean, we as we grow up and we get older, we develop self-protection mechanisms where we don't believe everything we hear and we don't trust everybody we meet. And someone comes on and they start acting like they love us, and we're like, okay, I'll just watch you for a while and see what happens. All right? We're just going to see what happens, because you're saying some smooth lines, but I've been hurt before. Right? But inside, even though we're trying to protect ourselves, part of us is going, oh, I hope that's real. Oh, man, if somebody really loved me the way that person is saying they love me, I would so like to believe that. Well, when God says that he loves you so much that he gave his son, he demonstrates that in blood. He says, I'll prove it. I'll prove it. I'll make a display. It's big enough for the universe to see. I'll put my son on that cross, and I'll paint a picture in the red of his blood of my love for you. I'm absolutely serious about how much I love you. Grace changes us, and it transforms us. Not when we try to change. Watch, at the beginning of the year, when people start to try to change their behavior a little bit, you know, I need to read the Bible more, so I'm going to get a Bible reading plan. I'm going to try to read 3 chapters a day. And we get to Exodus and go, not Exodus again. No, no, no. I'm not even going to try Leviticus. No. We decide we're going to go on a diet. You know how far I get in those diets? Lunch. That really hurt me the way you laughed at that. But I'm going to forgive you because we're practicing grace. It is the truth. It is the truth. I'm telling the truth. When grace affects our heart, it changes us. It transforms us. It affects our heart. When we try our best to change our behavior, we have to start from the outside. We start from our outside behavior, and our heart remains unchanged. Therefore, we always go back to the behavior we tried to abandon. The heart never changes. But God's grace works from the inside out. It immediately starts right there in our deepest hurt, our deepest need. That love goes to work. It starts changing our heart. As a matter of fact, that grace births a new heart, a brand new heart. We call it being born again. And we're changed from the inside out, born of the Spirit. Grace is the only thing that can truly change us. So what does it mean to live in this grace? We're going to look in the book of Titus. I hope you found it. We're going to read it in just a second together. But Titus was a convert of the Apostle Paul's ministry. And Titus, after he believed in Christ, he hung around. He didn't run off to other adventures. He couldn't get enough of what Paul was preaching, so he wouldn't go away. He started following Paul around, and he became a protege, someone that Paul invested in and Paul trained, kind of a disciple of Paul. And before long, he became a trusted helper in Paul's ministry, to the point that when we get to the book of Titus,
Paul is writing to Titus as Titus functions as an overseeing pastor of the house churches on the island of Crete. And the Cretan church is a mess. It's disorganized. It's in disarray. There's all kinds of false teaching going on. And the spiritual condition of the believers is awful, because the Cretans were very immoral people, and it was very difficult to tell the difference between who was a believer in Christ and who was not, because they acted the very same. So Paul dispatches Titus. He assigns Titus the role: get these churches in order. Bring them into some kind of order that we can work with them and develop them. Which leads to, in Paul's letter to Titus, you're going to need to know the role of grace in personal transformation. And that's where we kind of tune into the book of Titus today for our message. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. If you would stand to your feet as we read the word of the Lord together. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 13. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul begins in this thought to Titus by saying grace has appeared in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. This is the fulfillment of a promise in the Old Testament, the promise of Messiah, the one who would redeem the people from sin and redeem the world from the marks of sin. You find it in all kinds of messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. One of which, I just want to reference one for you, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, where the prophet Malachi said, the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in His wings. That spoke of the appearing of Messiah, who would do the work of redemption on behalf of mankind. This Son of Righteousness, this appearance of grace that offers salvation to all people, it is a person. The person that we know is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the most clear expression of God's grace. If you want to know what God's grace looks like, it looks like Jesus. Jesus who wouldn't throw a stone when he had every right to. Jesus who let the little kids come sit in his lap. Jesus who fed hungry people. He was the friend of sinners. We could go on, and it would be a wonderful day. But that's not what we're here to talk about. Jesus is the most clear expression of God's grace. In Him we see the grace of Messiah, the one who brings redemption. We see the grace of the gospel, who invites sinners to be saved. We see the grace of the incarnation, who brought God near to man, who brought God's holiness near to our sinfulness. And let us always remember, when we talk about grace has become such a byword in church, we forget exactly what we're talking about. That's why I want to always remind you, when we're talking about grace is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. The grace of God appeared. All of a sudden, God was present in Jesus to do for mankind what mankind could not do for ourselves. And I want us to notice, who is this salvation for? Verse 11 says that this salvation is for all people. Well, that's kind of an answer this world is looking for right now, isn't it? As we divide each other, as we put each other into compartments, as we say, you're here and I'm over there, you're on my team, you're against me, This world is trying to put us at odds at each other and get us to fight each other, isn't it? The Word of God says, I want to save everybody. This salvation through Jesus is not for the elite or the privileged. It's for everybody. It's for every kind of man and every kind of woman. It's for men and women in every condition and every stage of life. You know, people think in a woke culture that they invented the idea of inclusion. No, God said everybody that comes to Christ, I'm their father. They're all mine. They're all my children. And I've given grace for salvation for everybody, every single one of them. So the first point that Paul makes to Titus is grace is here to save. Grace has appeared. And then Paul goes on to say, this grace is here to shape you. In verse 12, let's read that. It, meaning that grace that saves, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This grace is here to teach us, instruct us, to train us. The old-time theologians used to call this, what we're talking about, this passage right here, the school of grace. Because it's meant to shape us. Grace should be impacting our lives, training us and teaching us. The first thing it should be teaching us, the foundational aspect of what it should be teaching us, is to say no to ourselves when we want to be ungodly or we want to follow worldly passions. What does that mean? That idea of ungodliness, it is the idea of irreverence and wickedness put together. It means disrespecting God. The Bible is teaching us here that we should say no to living like there is no God. We should say no to those moments when we want to do our own thing independent of God. When we feel like we just want to go our own way for an afternoon. You know what? I'm so mad. I'm so frustrated. I'm just going to say what I want to say. Instead of letting grace bridle my tongue. As a note of confession, I'm still working on that. As a note of confession, grace, I'm still in the school of grace. We all should be. There's a lot that I need to say no to. And chances are, the Holy Spirit, if you'll let Him speak with you, if you'll let your heart be tender, and you'll let down your pride and be humble before the Lord, He will begin to speak with you about what you need to say no to. About living like there is no God. And then He says, say no to worldly passions. That's an amazing word study there. I won't drag you through it. But this means desires that look like the world's desires. Don't let your heart start to look like this world's heart. That's exactly what the text means. So, Paul is saying to Timothy, grace, when it gets to work on you, it teaches you to say no to living like there is no God, and it teaches you to say no to loving like there is no God. Having a heart that looks like this world instead of a heart that looks like God. Because you see, aren't these two aspects where we indulge ourselves in a wrong way? When we begin to live like there is no God, we don't respect God. We don't walk circumspectly of God's hand on our lives. And then we start to love like we were the boss of our hearts. Like we are the ones that get to decide what we love and what we don't. And so we end up loving a whole lot of things and God not at all. That's how you end up with empty pews. You have a role, a church role, that goes on and on and on because people feel like they need to be obligated. Well, you know, I'm on the roll, I'm good. But I'm not there. I'm not worshiping. They're loving something else. Now, I understand, you know, some people, especially during the pandemic, cannot be here for health reasons. But how many could? I was watching a couple of football games yesterday. Looked like a few people could. I'm just saying. I mean, I'm not a hurt pastor or anything. I'm just saying some people could. No bitterness at all. I just would like to be halftime at a football game so I could preach. Just a little preacher fantasy there. No big deal. Okay, moving on. So why is it important to train ourselves to say no? Well, we see it in our lives. You ever have a small kid in the family? Just don't teach him to say no. And, you know, I've been around little kids where the mama and the daddy wouldn't tell Junior no. Have you been around that yet? Oh, I see a bunch of you. You've been educated. All right, so it's real cute when they're real small, real cute. Everybody, look, he said, no. You know, it's just so cute. It's adorable. It's wonderful. He can do no wrong. And then he gets to walking around, and mom says, you can't do that. And the kid, no. And, you know, you take the kid anywhere, and mom still thinks it's cute. But she's the only one there who thinks it's cute. You know, you're like, take that imp home. Where you can indulge that thing at your own house. Because they're driving me crazy. No one wants to be around a kid that doesn't know no. All right? Why is that? Because they cannot accept the denial of their desires. They cannot be controlled by respect or by law. They are miserable kids. Those kids aren't happy. Those kids are very miserable. And those kids are going to make other people miserable throughout their lives until they're brought to a place to accept no. We've talked about being around a little kid that can't accept no. Have you ever been around an adult who can't accept no? Those people's lives are marked by excess instead of moderation. That's why the foundation in the school of grace is learn to tell yourself no. You govern yourself. Begin to have some self-discipline and govern yourself. That's the foundation in the school of grace. If you would think of that like the elementary school in the school of grace, there are three secondary schools, structures that are built on this foundation. We never graduate from the foundation. That continues all of our lives. But Paul writes to Titus and he says, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. There's one structure. Upright, second structure, and godly lives, the third structure in this present age. So to live self-controlled, this is most likely saying in terms of your temptations and your fleshly desires, learn to be self-controlled. It sounds a whole lot like telling yourself no. It's kind of the next level of that. And it means to live with a sound mind. Live soberly. Don't be drunk in your indulgences, but live soberly in self-denial. Grace helps us to pause and think about our behavior before we jump into something that may have some consequences.
something that may have some hidden cost. You ever do something that costs you more than you thought you'd have to pay? Grace is, hang on, let's wait a minute and think about it. Let's have some self-control here. We are not meant to be led by our passions, but we're meant to be led by knowledge and wisdom given to us by God. This morning, I'm going to lean very heavily on a doctor of the church, Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. He had wisdom regarding what we're talking about today. I'm going to bring that in. Spurgeon said, "The man who is disciplined by the grace of God becomes thoughtful, considerate, self-curtained, and he is no longer tossed about by passion or swayed by prejudice." You see, our emotions and desires, our wants can mislead us. And God is trying to take that haze of intoxication off of our eyes and let us see clearly, soberly. William Barclay said, "Living with the prudence which has everything under perfect control and which allows no passion or desire more than its proper place." We should be self-controlled. Another structure built on the foundation of telling ourselves no is to live upright. If living self-controlled was a response to our fleshly lust, living upright is a response to people in our lives. To live righteously among unrighteous people, to live in Christ's righteousness, in right standing with God, in God's holiness among a sinful people. And this only happens through God's grace. And this happens by trusting in Christ's sufficiency. A theologian by the name of Arthur W. Pink said, "Living righteously concerns our dealings with our fellow man. It is giving to each his due, dealing honorably with all, injuring none, seeking the good of all. To live righteously is doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. It is being truthful, courteous, considerate, kind, helpful." It's giving to others the grace we've been given. It is living righteously or being upright with our fellow man. Chances are, that's all you really want in your relationships. And that's the standard that God holds us accountable to. In your relationships, in your dealings with others, be upright, be righteous. The third structure built on the foundation of telling yourself no is to live a godly life in this present age. If self-control has to do with our fleshly desires, and being upright has to do with our relationships to other people, living a godly life has to do with our relationship with God. It means to be devoted to God, to be devout before Him. Again, borrowing from Spurgeon, he said, "Every man who has the grace of God in him will think much of God, will seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. God will enter into all of His calculations. God's presence will be His joy. God's strength will be His confidence. God's providence will be His inheritance. God's glory will be the chief end of His being, and God's law the guide of His conversation." Arthur Pink added, "Godliness is the attitude of our hearts toward God, ever seeking His glory." What does it mean to live a godly life? It means to live a reverent life. To live a life that respects and acknowledges God. I think of Romans chapter 1, where it talks about a people who no longer acknowledge God as God. And that was their indictment. I never want to fall into that category. And neither do you. We all need to acknowledge God as God in our lives. That means every day. That means every moment. Living like God was my God. Living like He really matters. What would happen? What would happen to your average Tuesday afternoon if you lived like God was real? How would you pray? What if you could see him? Okay? What if every time you looked up, you saw this amazing, ominous, terrible, breathtaking cloud of glory? And it was this swirling mess, and you knew that up there was God. How would you pray that day? Would it change your prayers? You better believe it. I mean, you can sit there calm and cool. You can do that. That's fine. We're Baptists. You can act like you're not listening. That's fine. I'm actually used to it. It's all right. But I know if we had any real tangible idea that God was up there, you'd hit your knees. Oh, God. And we begin to travail and pray to heaven. You want to know what the next Sunday service will be like? We couldn't park them. We'd have to borrow seats. We'd have to open the door. We'd have to use that. We've got a speaker on the steeple. We'd have to broadcast. People be jumping for the Word of God. What does the Bible say about this? What do we do? It'd be a revival.
But God wants us to believe in Him. And to some extent we do. But to some extent we don't.
Which brings us to the next point, and I must hurry. So please don't interrupt me anymore. Verse 13. And let's read that in the context, starting with 11. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope. Grace teaches us to wait. What's one thing you hate to do more than anything else? I'll tell you, on that list is wait. I heard an amen. Living in grace requires waiting. What happens while the church waits for the return of Jesus Christ? The time between we came to faith in Christ and the time when we physically see Christ. When I open my eyes in glory and I hug His neck and He hugs mine and I don't let Him go. Well, I can tell you what's going to happen while we wait. The world is going to get worse. Do you see it happening? Let me tell you, it's happening. The world is going to get worse and the church is going to be tempted to worry. Do you feel that happening? Yeah. And this is what grace does. Grace says, keep your eyes on Jesus. The sovereignty of Jesus is not threatened. Good news. God is unshakable. He does not flinch. He did not blink. There's no shadow of turning. He's unchangeable. He is so steady, so in control. You can trust in God's sovereignty. What's going to happen while we're waiting? Our enemy is going to go berserk. Satan is going to become unhinged. He's so desperate, he's going to try things that he's never tried before. Do you see it in this world today? What are you talking about, this world? I see it in my family. I see it in my children. I see it in those I love, and it breaks my heart. And we're tempted to feel defeated. Do you feel that? From sometimes we get our eyes off of Jesus, we get our eyes on what's going wrong, and we start to feel down, we start to feel defeated. And grace says, you can trust in Christ's victory. The very sin that you feel is overwhelming has already been defeated. And Christ is victorious. He died on that cross. No power of hell could prevent it. He died on that cross, was put into the tomb. 3 days later, he came out victorious. So what's going to happen while we wait? Your faith is going to be tested. It is happening right now. You're in that season where your faith is being tested. You wonder why one thing happens and then another thing happens. And man, when will it stop? When can we go back to normal? When does the crying stop? Will I ever feel better? Will I ever be normal? Your faith is being tested and you're being tempted to trust something else. What will make the pain go away? Nothing good. Sometimes we have to go through pain. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. And while we wait, we have hope. Spurgeon said, "The fact that Jesus Christ is to come again is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Ghost." While we wait, Spurgeon says there is work to do. We should not get so caught up into looking up. We should be caught up into winning souls. There is work to do. The Master is soon to return. And there is work to do. We are not yet ready. And finally, grace points toward hope. Verse 13 says, "While we wait for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." If you'll notice in our text, this is the second time that Paul talks to Titus about the appearing of Christ. First, he appears to save. Secondly, he returns for his church. We're running out of time. And I want to leave you with this hope, the promises of Scripture. When Paul was talking about this in Philippians, he said, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." When he returns, these frail bodies will be transformed. And we will be like his glorious body. Amen. I put in my order for a tall one. Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he said, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What? You mean I have a place beside him in glory? I'm a shameful, guilty sinner. I can't do anything right. I have some days, some really bad days, where I mess it all up and I don't really look like a child of God. But friend, under the blood of Christ, I'm redeemed and destined for glory. That's what the Word of God says. And then there are the words of Jesus. Jesus, speaking to his apostles in the Gospel of John, he said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Will you let that speak to you? In your moment of trouble, when you are disturbed, when your heart is so sick and you ache and cannot go on, Jesus, speaking to you, "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Friend, there is so much hope right here. Right here. The final words I'll leave you with, and I know you just said you're right. Honestly, last words. Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, said, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." Forever. keep your eyes on that hope. Grace points to hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so good, so loving, so generous in your provision. Can you just pour grace out on sinners? Oh God, it's like you back a dump truck up to my depravity and you just bury me in hope and grace and love and mercy. And here you would shape this sinner to look more like you. You would shape me by your love. You would grab me by the heart and love me into a place where I'm your son. Oh God, you're good. You're so good. Lord, we ask you right now to minister to your people where they need it most. God, I pray that you would appear to us in our hearts. We would recognize that you are present and you are near and you are close and you're there for a reason. And you're there, Lord, to take us through your school. The school that teaches us to say no to some things that we really don't need. Some things that have hurt us. Some things that have been like baggage we've been insisting on dragging around. Lord, teach us this morning what things we need to say no to. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would continue to train us through self-control. Lord, I know confessing, I have some places that need to be brought under control. Lord, teach us to be upright in our dealings with other people. Oh God, I feel like, most importantly, we need to be godly before you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be devout, to be devoted, to be ardently in love with you. And Lord, while we wait, we pray that your grace would hold us steady, that you would be the anchor to our souls, that while the current of this world and its ways pushes and pulls, we would be held steady by Jesus Christ, the anchor for our souls. And Lord, we would wait with our eyes on you, trusting you, putting our hope in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his cross. And Lord, every one of us needs your hope. Help us, oh God, to expectantly await your return and to live now like you could be returning soon. Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for the beautiful, wonderful people of Doctors Creek Baptist Church. Father, most of all, we thank you for your spirit that has drawn near in this moment. So Lord, we give you our hearts and we say whatever you want, let it be. Yes, Lord, to whatever you want. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.